Good morning. We're glad that you're with us today. Glad to see visitors. And trust that the time you have with us today will be a blessing. Appreciate that. If you have your bulletin there, you'll notice a couple changes, just reminders. And if you don't remember the one in the middle, you will be late next week. But trust that you've had a good week, and we trust that today will be a blessing to you.
Chris is not able to be here today. He's got allergies this morning, and so he said he wouldn't be able to lead the singing. So he's not here, so I'll be doing that. Turn in your hymnals to number 57. Number 57, Be Thou Exalted. Let's stand together as we sing. Of the choir behind me, Miss Nellie Bray came in to join us today. Haven't seen Nellie in a while. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Sharon and Watt went and rescued her from the place she's staying and got her to come out to church. So praise the Lord. So good to see you, Miss Nellie.
Somebody wants to rescue.
Dr. Garland, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Lifting of our spirits to have Miss Nellie back with us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your wonderful love for us. You are to be exalted. And Father, as we look into your word, as we sing praises to you, Father, might everything be done to your honor and your glory in this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, of his love through thy glory.
Well, let's take our hymnals and turn again to number 432. 432. Let you remain seated while we sing. This one's a little less familiar. It's one that we knew from the Wilds books we used to use, that we use down in the fellowship hall now. Make Me a Stranger on Earth by Mack Lynch. Let you remain seated. Song that reminds us that we are not citizens of this place, but citizens of another kingdom, and we serve another king. Let's turn now to number 505, Lord, I Need You. Lord, I Need You. We'll stand together. We'll receive the offering after this song.
Thank you.
Brother Spidle, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, we do need you, and we thank you for being there for us, Lord, and we just, for all that you do for us, Lord, all the many blessings you've given us, Lord, each and every day, and those you've given us today, Lord. Pray for those who couldn't be here, those that may be traveling, Lord, we just pray that you would give them traveling mercies and bring them back safe to us, Lord, and those that are sick, we just pray that you lift them up and heal their body, Lord, and we pray continue to be with this nation, Lord, and protect us, Lord. We pray for our military, Lord, and their family. We just pray that you bless them in a special way. All our first responders, the ones that take care of us here on earth, Lord, we know you take care of us overall and above us, Lord, and we just pray that you continue to do that. I pray you bless this service, and I pray you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Debbie, that was beautiful. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spidle can get one to you there. We return to our study in Ephesians this morning, chapter 6. We're nearly finished with this study. Now, in this section, Paul began in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, with the instruction that we are to be strong. Now that could be understood both in the sense, it probably should be understood, both in the sense of pronouncing a blessing, as if Christ has said to us, be strong in the Lord, all right? Or Paul has said, be strong. But it's also a command. He's issuing a command that we need spiritual energy because we're facing a spiritual enemy. In this context, he's been explaining that. God promises and provides what we need. That energy that we will need for this conflict. And the verses there, verses 10 to 13, explain that we're at war. Not every Christian acts like they're living in a war zone, but we are. Not every Christian acts like they're at war, but we need to recognize that we are, whether we're involved or whether we're just getting beat around, whether we're resisting or not. It's a conflict in which we are involved, and that's probably more obvious today than it was a year ago. In the world in which we're living now. But I'm not going to go back and review all of that. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We are involved in a combat, though, that is primarily and foundationally a spiritual one, an enemy that we are facing that is immensely powerful. But God has told us that we can stand victorious in this conflict if we'll take up the whole armor that God provides. And that word, whole armor translates a Greek expression, panoply or panoply, as it comes into the English language. The whole armor he provides that will take that up and that will resist the enemy onslaught. And then in verses 14 to 17 that we looked at last week, Paul challenges us with the command to be armed with this armor, that we take it up. Again, a pronouncement of blessing, God providing the armor, but also instruction to take up this armor or this armament with which God has provided us. Paul gives a brief description of the Christian armor, the Christian warrior's panoply, if you will. Our armor, he said, is held together by the belt of truthfulness and integrity. Our heart is protected by the breastplate of holy living. Our footing is stabilized by the shoes, or maybe better, the boots, of the security of the gospel of peace. We're protected from the flaming arrows of the enemy by the shield of trust for present victory over sin and over Satan. Our head is guarded by the helmet of salvation, but not in the sense of our ultimate salvation in Christ, although it's certainly related to and dependent upon that. It's the sense of salvation or deliverance from immediate peril in this conflict with Satan as we are under his attack. It protects us from destruction under the influence of sin or the attack of Satan. And then we are defended from enemy attack, and we are armed to counterattack the enemy by the sword, he says, of the sword of the Spirit. Which he said is the Word of God. And again, that word mentioned last week is a different one than usually used to speak of the Word of God. It's not logos, which generally refers to the Word of God at large, but rhema, which refers to a timely quotation, if you will. A particular passage applied to a particular situation when we're engaged in the conflict. And you know, we only get skillful in that kind of use by studying the Word. That's not something that happens by accident. Again, now, this is background. This is where we've been in this study, in these verses. God gives us the armor, tells us to wield it in His strength, but too often, as we read about this armor, that's where we stop. We've got the armor, we take our stand, we've learned the lesson, right? And we don't read what is actually the rest of the sentence. In Greek, it's one sentence. You know, this epistle has been filled with long sentences. This is the last of the long sentences. It starts with verse 14 and continues through verse 20. English style won't allow for a sentence that long. And so English translators break it up into different sentences. And so it disguises the connection of thought within a single sentence in the Greek that runs all the way through verse 20. And when we stop without reading the rest of the sentence, we forget that God hasn't just strapped us into armor and sent us into battle without any assistance. It's absolutely vital that we recognize that if we're going to succeed in the conflict, we must be engaged in and empowered by prayer. That's where this sentence goes. And so, be praying is the title of this message simply because that's a part of this three-part command. Be strong, be armed, be praying. They all go together. They're necessary and cannot be divided or separated. They're inseparable. So, let me read the whole sentence. I'm not backing all the way up to verse 10, but I'll start with verse 14. Although we covered verses 14 to 17 last week, I'm going to start with verse 14 and read through verse 20 to get through the text that we'll be looking at today. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine the three verses of our text today. I pray that you would help us to understand what it says and what it means for us as to how we should be praying, and the vital connection this provides to our armor as the source of its power, as it were. Lord, we pray that we might be strengthened in our spirits for having studied your word today. And if there's one here without Christ, they might recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to the Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 18, we see the prayer of the Christian warrior, and I'm going to use this as kind of a launching pad for a discussion about the nature of prayer, because so much is implied in this verse, revealed here. I'm going to spend about two-thirds of the morning message on this first verse. Five characteristics, I think, that are important to see here of an effective prayer life that's necessary for victory in the spiritual conflict in which we're all engaged. And four times he used the word all. Did you notice that in this one verse? The word all showing up four times. I've provided an alliterative outline, sorry, but it works this time. Prayer must be comprehensive, it must be constant, it must be compliant, it must be cautious, and it must be concerned. I'll give those to you again as we go. But first of all, it must be comprehensive with all prayer and petition, or the King James says supplication. That word, either one of those is fine. It's just that petition's a little more modern wording for it. It means to go with a request, to go to the one who has the authority to grant the request and to make that request, and to place your need before him, or what it is you want. And so all prayer is very broad. Petition is pretty broad, but it gets a little more specific as a particular kind of prayer. And the word all applies to both of them here, with all prayer and supplication or petition. And so it makes it very broad. And so prayer, in a general sense, is simply communication with God. Petition has more to do with asking something of him, all right? And so if we consider both words and the implications of both, given what the scriptures teach about the nature of prayer, I think it's important that we note that all prayer includes adoration. It includes adoration. So often I think we treat prayer as kind of like a 911 hotline. Where you got an emergency, God, where are you? All right? Get here quick. But it's not that that's inappropriate, but that's not all prayer is supposed to be. I mean, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, how did it start? With adoration. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Take a moment to adore him, to demonstrate your love for him and express your love for him. And if you say, well, I don't have time and it's an emergency. Okay, well, when you got time, take time. And if you say, well, I never talk to God if I have time. There's part of the problem, right? Take time to adore him. All prayer includes adoration, praise, worshiping God for who he is, for what he has done. Even in the emergency in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John have been beaten and released and ordered not to preach anymore in Jesus' name, and they come back and report to the church, and they go immediately to prayer, and in that emergency they start by addressing God, who is the creator of all things, and praising him as their creator, who's in control as their sovereign Lord. It's worth noting, too, that in the course of that prayer, they don't ask God to deliver them from their enemies, nor do they ask God to overthrow their enemies. They ask the same thing Paul asks at the end of this letter. Give us boldness to speak the truth despite their threatenings. Okay, in that prayer. But I'm jumping a little bit ahead in this now. So first of all, prayer includes adoration. Related to that, I would say prayer includes appreciation or thanksgiving, expressing gratitude, thankfulness to God for His mercy, for His grace. That's closely related to adoration, and it shouldn't be overlooked. We're to bring our thanks to Him. We're to come to Him with thanksgiving and praise. You say, well, I don't feel particularly thankful right now. Well, maybe because you're not looking at the right things. So often, there is always something to be thankful about, right? Even when we're under duress, even if you're in prison, as Paul was, for your faith, being persecuted, being threatened with execution for your faith, something we never really thought was imaginable in this land, but has become very imaginable lately, all right? Even when facing the hangman, if you will, we can be thankful that death is not the end because we are secure in Him. That's better than being able to go home and not have that promise, right?
Okay.
It's a better promise. So there's always something for which we should be thankful, and we should always be able to express appreciation or gratitude to God in our prayer. Thirdly, all prayer has to include confession. Confession. Admitting your guilt, admitting your failure, admitting your weakness. Now, to confess means to say the same thing as God. So it really generally doesn't do to say, God, I made a mistake. Dr. Sproul in tonight's video is going to deal with this and about this. The trauma of holiness is that when we recognize the holiness of God, we see more vividly the sinfulness of sin. Okay? And we need to be able to come to God and say, I am a worthless, vile wretch in your eyes, and I have broken your law and grieved you. Please forgive me. It's not, I messed up. You know, we soft sell it. We soft soap so much of what the nature of sin is. Confession means more than that. I'll let Dr. Sproul deal with that in the video tonight, all right, and say more about that in some other context. All prayer also includes intercession. Intercession. Which is a part of petition. Petitioning Him is... intercession is making a petition on behalf of someone else. Right? When I'm going to God for someone else's... for somebody else's need. To intercede for them. It's what Christ does for you and me every day as He stands before the Father making intercession. As He answers back the accusations of Satan who would like to see us destroyed. He is our intercessor with the Father. When Satan comes to God and says, God, did you see what that rascal did today? He doesn't have to make it up. I'm convinced that Satan's not capable of lying in the presence of God. All right? He doesn't have to make it up. I give him plenty of stuff to work with. And so do you. When he goes and stands before the Father and says, did you see what that rascal did? And he calls himself a Christian. What are you going to do about it? Jesus steps forward and says, Father, I've already paid for that. And he shows the wounds in his hands. I've already paid for that. And you accepted that payment when you brought me back from the grave. And the Father says, you're right. His punishment has been paid. That's Christ's intercessory work for us. And folks, if we're not for that, we're doomed. But we are also to intercede on behalf of others. Paul asks at the end of this sentence that this church of believers in Ephesus would intercede on his behalf. Pray for me, he says. That's intercession. It's an example of a request, at least, for intercessory prayer in the New Testament. Maybe the best example, the longest example of an intercessory prayer, certainly in the New Testament, is John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for his disciples to the Father. The first example of an intercessory prayer in Scripture is instructive for us. And I'm not going to go to the text today, but it's in Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, God comes to Abraham and says, you know, I've heard about the wickedness down in that wretched city, Sodom. I'm going to go see if it's as bad as I've heard. Now, he didn't have to go see, obviously, but he's talking to Abraham because he's got something Abraham. He wants Abraham to learn. Abraham knows his nephew Lot and his family live in that city. Abraham assumes God's going to spare Lot and his family. He never asks God to spare Lot. He never asks him to. He asks God to spare the city for the sake of Lot. And the very first intercessory prayer recorded in Scripture is Abraham interceding for God to spare the Sodomites. That's pretty instructive for us today. Now, God did not end up sparing them. He said he would spare them for the sake of 10 righteous. He wouldn't destroy the city if there were 10 righteous people there. Didn't mean he would forgive their sin. It meant he was not going to destroy them right now. Now, certainly God can forgive the sin of sodomy. He says he has. He can. To the repentant one. Paul says that some of you Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, says, and such were some of you, but now you're clean. Okay? But it's instructive. But that's the first intercessory prayer recorded in Scripture. Abraham praying that God would spare Sodom. Anyway, that's not the main point of my message today, nor of Ephesians chapter 6. But intercession, prayer for others, is an important aspect of all prayer. Next, it includes petition or supplication, which I'm distinguishing from intercession simply because that tends to be more for me. It can be for me or for others, for our own needs. To humbly and earnestly beg God to meet my needs. This is that 911 emergency kind of use for prayer. That is certainly appropriate, but that's not all our prayer is supposed to be. And I would also add a sixth one. Don't hear a lot of talk, maybe more recently, some recently, but generally we don't talk too much about this kind of prayer. But it's found mostly in the Old Testament. All prayer can also include imprecation. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-I-O-N, if you want the spelling. I'm not checking your spelling. But I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-I-O-N, imprecation. That is, going to God and saying, Lord, you have heard what your enemies have said, and you have seen what your enemies have done. Judge them, overthrow them, bring them down to the grave. David prays that way sometimes in the Psalms. And I will confess, there have been times in recent weeks that I have been sorely tempted. God, I will tell you this, I have prayed for many people in recent weeks. God, convert them or destroy them. Convert them or destroy them. They're not going to come to you, get them out of here now, because they're in the process of destroying your people. And if God were to strike certain individuals dead with a heart attack or with a bolt of lightning or run over them with a bus, I am not going to mourn when he's judging his enemies. All prayer can include imprecation. Lest anyone say, Pastor said we should go kill them. I did not say that. I emphatically did not say that. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But I can call on God to keep his promise. Okay? I can call on him to keep his promise. He has not appointed me to be his agent in the exercise of his justice. He has appointed government to be his agent in the exercise of justice. Romans chapter 13. But when government fails, when government promotes evil and discourages good, government is the problem. Okay? We are living with that today. And I'm doing my best to stay off that political soapbox. But it's not just politics, folks. It's morality and righteousness and truth that's at stake. I have very strong opinions about tax policy, but you never hear me talk about that from the pulpit. But there are moral policies and policies that affect righteousness and truth that you will hear me comment on. And the greatest scourge this world has seen in the last 100 years has not been racism, it's abortion. The slaughter of the innocents. And I'm not suggesting racism's okay. You've heard me on that subject before too. Frankly, I think I'm probably about as close to the opposite of a racist as you're going to find, simply because I don't believe in race theory. That's Darwinian. God says we are all one race. We are all descended from Adam. We are all descended from Noah and his family. We are all related under God, and we all relate to him the same way. Color of one's skin, shape of one's eyes, texture of one's hair, the location of one's home is irrelevant before God. So making judgments about people because of their skin color is evil. And it cuts both ways. Anyway, not my subject today. All right. I am losing my place in my notes. Trying not to chase that rabbit any farther. Anyway, I think it's important too to note this when we go to prayer. I've had people ask me this at various times. What posture should we adopt for prayer? How are we supposed to pray? I mean, are we? I know some churches encourage everybody to kneel for prayer time. I know some churches encourage different kinds of things about how prayer is supposed to be done. I've heard it said that, well, Jesus said we're supposed to pray in the closet. We're not supposed to pray in public. Well, there are other times we're supposed to pray in public. And if we take the body of Scripture and see what it says, the Scriptures talk about, both Old and New Testament, talk about all sorts of forms and postures and circumstances for prayer, but it never prescribes a particular one. It never gives a command for a particular one. For example, we can pray in public or we can pray in private. We can pray with loud cries. We can pray with soft whispers. We can pray silently. We study Nehemiah. We just finished studying Nehemiah. How frequently did Nehemiah think in his heart a prayer to God? Okay, with just or breathe quietly a prayer to God in a soft whisper. We can pray deliberately and planned with a carefully crafted prayer, and some of the Old Testament prayers are poetic. Or we can pray spontaneously and instantly without any forethought, as frequently we saw in Nehemiah also. We can pray while we're sitting. We can pray while we're standing. We can pray while we're kneeling. We can pray while we're walking around or lying down on our face. We can pray with our hands folded. We can pray with our hands lifted toward heaven. We can pray with our eyes closed and our heads bowed. We can pray with our eyes open and lifted toward God. All of those are mentioned as appropriate attitudes for prayer. And I think it's significant that when Paul tells us we're to be praying, he doesn't suggest any of those. He actually does what's probably the opposite. He says we're to be praying all the time. It's to be constant, letter B, for the outline. Our prayer is to be constant. Not only when you're in a certain position or only when you're in a certain circumstance. It's all the time. He says that, and he puts it that way in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing at all times here. Now, honestly, in what kind of circumstances are we most likely to pray? We tend to pray when we're afraid, when we're confused, when we're hurting, when we're in trouble, or even maybe when we're especially thankful, we'll offer a prayer when we get some kind of a big surprise for which we're grateful. And it's okay to pray at those times. But unfortunately, we tend to pray very little or almost not at all when we're confident and when we're comfortable. I mean, things are going well, we can be busy about our stuff and not really think about prayer. I got to ask, if we really imagine that God is pleased if he has to send trouble into our lives to get our attention, to get us to talk to him. But sometimes I think that's where we are. kind of has to stir us up and get us to talk to Him, to show us, to show to us that we actually depend on Him. And then we'll use the excuse, well, I can't pray constantly. Surely He doesn't mean constantly all the time. Well, clearly He doesn't mean you're to be on your knees locked in the closet all day, all the time. But I would suggest some of what people call prayer really falls short of actual praying, too. The quotation of memorized mantras repetitiously, like the Catholic Church encourages, is not real prayer. And we have to guard against falling into that trap, that kind of repetitious, repeating little phrases or things that sound kind of prayerful, but they really are just a panacea to calm my fears, not really addressing God. Four things I think that are essential to continual prayer, to understand what it means to pray continually. First of all, at its root, at its foundation, prayer is essentially an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. To go to prayer is to say, I believe God's listening. I believe that God can make a difference. Unfortunately, I think that if we don't pray, those who don't pray actually are saying, I don't think God's listening and I don't think He matters. That's the implication of prayerlessness. The more continually we pray, the more constantly we trust. It's an act of faith. Secondly, it's an attitude of dependence. It's an attitude. Prayer is an attitude of dependence. It's closely related to trust. Praying says, I need God's strength. What we're singing, Lord, I need You. I need Your strength to uphold me. I need Your strength to get me through this challenge. When life's hard, when life's easy. We need to remember we need Him all the time, not just when life's hard. If it's easy, it's because He's taking care of things for us that we didn't have to think about. But more than that, it can also be an appeal for intervention. It's an appeal not just for strength, but God, here's something I can't do anything about. You know, maybe my child is sick and I can't help them. Maybe I've got this problem or this problem and I can't help. Not much feels worse than helplessness in an emergency situation. I've told folks before that when I'm praying with somebody going in for surgery or something, that I try to remember to pray for the spouse in the waiting room, because that can be the harder job. It can be harder to be the spouse in the waiting room than to be the guy on the table in the OR, right? You're unconscious, right? The spouse in the waiting room is the one who's sweating it out, waiting for word. What's the outcome? Don't forget to pray for them too. And that's saying, and this prayer can be an appeal for God to intervene. God, I know You are greater than I, You are wiser than I, You are more powerful than I. I need You to get involved and I need Your help. That's prayer. But I would say, fourthly, prayer is also an ambition of obedience or an intention to obey. Because it's implied. If I'm going to go to God and ask for His involvement, I better be prepared to do what He tells me. God says, okay, here's what we need to do. Now, I'm not actually expecting Him to tell me something, you understand, in an audible sense. But if I go to God in prayer and He leads me through His Word to understand something that I need to do in this circumstance, I need to be ready to do it instead of saying, well, God, I'm waiting for You to bail me out. I'm waiting for You to fix all this. Sometimes when I'm praying, I get under conviction and God says, well, you know, the reason you're having this problem is you haven't been doing this. Or you have been doing this. I better be prepared to obey. There is a presumption in prayer that I'm willing to obey. So real prayer requires faith that trusts God to hear, to care, to act. It requires my surrendering my will to His. You know, so often, I've said this frequently before, but it bears repeating. so many of us go to prayer and treat prayer as if my purpose in praying right now is to talk God into doing what I want. You know, and God is never under any obligation to obey me. He has never promised to do what I say. He has, on the other hand, repeatedly told me I'm to do what He says. The real purpose of prayer is not to try to get God to do what I want. It's to try to get me into a position where I'll do what He wants. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. He did not say, "Your will be done. My will be done in heaven, but may your will be done on earth." Right? So often we're trying to get heaven to do my will, when we really need to be focused on submitting my will to His. So praying always is not so much talking to God constantly. It's living with an attitude of dependent trust and communication with Him. It's in a sense of keeping, it's kind of like having a Bluetooth earpiece connected to your phone and keeping the line open. Okay? You're not constantly necessarily talking to Him, but He's always there and you're always aware He's there and that you can talk to Him. And that you're depending on Him. It's keeping the line of communication constantly open. All the time. And then, when you do have stretches of time when you can actually address Him directly, then you should. Now, if our prayer is to be constant and it's to be comprehensive, as it were, it must also be compliant. Compliant in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand this. There are groups who will misunderstand this and misconstrue praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is not some mystical, transcendental experience where you kind of lose track of what's going on and you babble incoherently about things you don't understand nearly as anybody else. That's not praying in the Spirit. I don't know what it, well, I guess it could be, but just not the Spirit of God. Okay. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. There are some spirits that might do that to you, but that's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. In prayer that is in the Spirit, your mind is still engaged, it is still active, maybe better than usual, but it's trusting the Spirit to instruct me and guide me as I pray. That's praying in the Spirit. And if I pray that way, what it'll do is two things. First of all, it avoids praying according to my own wants, asking God just for what I want. It avoids praying for our own wants, number one. James chapter 4, verse 3, James says that we're not just to pray for our own safety or comfort. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." If we're praying under the control of the Holy Spirit, we're only asking God for those things that we know to be His will. You say, well, what if I don't know His will? Well, that's the case more often than not. Actually, Paul states it categorically in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He says, we do not know how to pray as we should. He doesn't say sometimes we don't. He just says flat out, we don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know how to pray as we should. Then he thanks God that there's a Spirit that intercedes with groanings too deep for words. As I've put it before, I think there are many times, well, maybe one day in heaven God will show me. I kind of hope He doesn't. All those times that I went to Him and told Him what I needed, and the Spirit had to say to Him, okay, Lord, yeah, you know Him, and you know He's an idiot. This is what He really needs. Okay? I think our son was 6 years old when for Christmas he asked for a flamethrower because he thought it'd be cool. And you know, as a good dad, always get him what he wants, right? Good dads always get their kids exactly what they ask for. No, good dads do not. When a kid asks for a flamethrower simply because he thinks it would be cool, a good dad says, well, he's an idiot. He needs something else. Okay? So maybe he gets a bicycle. Or maybe a BB gun, with caution and with care and with instruction, but not a flamethrower. Okay? And the Spirit works that way. As He takes what we ask for and amends it so that God gives us what we need. So my praying in the Spirit is to bring myself to a position where I say, Lord, I think this is what I need, but You know what's best, and make me willing to accept what You give me as the solution, as what I need. That's praying in the Spirit. And so not only does it avoid praying for my wants, it allows, secondly, on the flip side, praying according to God's will. We have to trust the Spirit of God to represent my real needs before the Father, because He knows the mind of the Father and He knows my real needs. That's the point Paul's making in Romans chapter 8. If we're praying, you know, the alternative to praying in the Spirit is praying in the flesh. That's the only other alternative, right? When we're praying, it's either one or the other. And if we're praying in the flesh, we're not going to be practicing the kind of prayerful lifestyle that's necessary for that victory that the armor has been given us to provide. And so we won't be praying in a way that empowers that armor to do what God has given us the armor to do. Because we're to be praying this way. Fourth characteristic of Christian warrior's prayer is it must be cautious. Cautious, on the alert. Watching is how it's translated in the King James, which is a good word when we understand it means more than simply like looking at the television set. It's standing your watch. It's not just looking out the window at the hummingbird, at the feeder, either. It's taking your gun and standing in front of the door and keeping alert all night long because it's your watch tonight. That's what watching means. On your guard, on the alert. So it includes first being alert to needs and includes being aware of danger. Being alert to needs and being aware of danger. And then he adds, with all perseverance. With all perseverance. Now that implies this is not going to be accomplished without some difficulty, without some opposition. You don't have to persevere when things are easy. There's no perseverance involved in finishing your ice cream. Okay? Well, not for me anyway. That's pleasure. That's not perseverance. Finishing your exercise, now that's something else. Okay? You know, those people go to the gym and work out with that expression, no pain, no gain. I just said, no pain, no pain. That's my philosophy. Okay. Unfortunately, it shows. Okay. But we're to persevere in the face of danger, in the face of opposition, in the face of that which would make us hurt. We power through. That's what perseverance means. We are constantly, unremittingly engaged in a spiritual warfare. We must not forget it's a life or death struggle, and we must remain vigilant and persevere in that vigilance because we are struggling against spiritual powers that are beyond our imagining and certainly would overwhelm us were it not for the power of God operating within us. Maintaining that level of vigilant awareness is absolutely unsustainable without the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this on your own. A fifth characteristic, then, of the Christian warrior's prayer is it must be concerned. This is a word I've used here again to stick with an alliterated outline. My apologies. It's the second time in this verse he's used the word petition or supplication for all saints. And I use the word concern not in the sense of worrying or fretting, but in the sense of caring about. Caring about the needs of others, desiring to be used of God to help bear their burdens. We need to be humbly, earnestly begging God to strengthen and protect other people, other believers. And Paul says all other believers, all the saints. That's a little overwhelming. I think there's a bit of hyperbole here, that no individual can pray meaningfully for everyone else. You really can't. You say, well, there's thousands of believers I haven't ever heard of. How can I be praying for them? I don't think that's what he means. I think that what he means is that you don't get to pick and choose which believers you pray for. You got to pray for all those, whether you like them or not. Whether they're your close friends, whether you get along. They're believers in Christ, and you need to be praying for them. I think it includes those that we know well, but also may include those we know of who are outside our circle of contact. We have some of those on our prayer sheets. Right? For instance, I don't think very many of you have ever met Sherry's sister's husband, Gary. All right? Most of you haven't met him, but you've prayed for him because he had a heart attack and he's having problems, and they're trying to figure out what's going to be the best solution. He's going to have a heart biopsy next week to see if they can come up with the best solution for him. None of us have met Brett's fiance's dad, but we've been praying for Terry Tucker, too. He's another one who we know of. God has brought him to our attention, and so we pray for him. He's on our prayer sheet, too. That's appropriate. We should be praying for folks like that, not just people that are very close to us, people who we know well. But there are some that we should be praying for like that. And honestly, in Terry Tucker's case, we're not confident he's actually a believer, and we're praying that God will work in his heart, bring him to faith in Christ. That's a part of our prayer for him. And God has brought him to us through a rather indirect means so he would come to our attention and we can pray for him. And that's what we ought to be doing. Say, well, I don't know him. I'm not going to pray for him. That's not appropriate. If we know of his need, then we can take him to the Lord in prayer. No saint's needs should be ignored. Neither should the needs of someone who's not a believer. We should continue to pray that they'll come to Christ. Now, there are some who have said, and I believe sometimes this is deserved, that the Christian army is the only one in history where the soldiers and officers shoot their own wounded. We have been guilty of that at times, have we not? Christian stumbles and falls, struggling in this spiritual battle, and we can pile on instead of reach down to bind up their wounds. That's not appropriate either. We sometimes forget, and I'll say it the way I've said it before, we sometimes pretend that church is a place for displaying perfection, as if that existed among us, instead of remembering that church needs to also be a hospital for binding wounds. We need to be here to hold each other up and to bind one another's wounds and to bear others' burdens. When a Christian brother or sister is wounded or is felled by the enemy, it is not time to rejoice. It is not time to gloat. It is not time to harshly criticize it or to heap them with recriminations. But I would also suggest that when a Christian stumbles or is wounded in this battle, it is not appropriate to ignore the injury and continue on as if they were faring well, when in fact they are not. Those injuries need to be addressed. And sometimes addressing those injuries and treating those wounds is painful for everyone involved. Injuries, spiritual injuries to the body of Christ must be confronted truthfully, but should be confronted lovingly, because our ultimate intention is to try to restore them to usefulness and to good health and to victory in the conflict. We need to be praying with real concern and supplication for all the saints, maybe especially for those who are not faring very well right now. So prayer of the Christian warrior, comprehensive, or all prayer, always, in the Spirit, vigilant, alert to dangers and needs and concern for the well-being of others. Now, the next two verses, and I'll rush through these. I told you I was spending most of the time on this other. The next two verses are really provide an illustration in Paul's personal life of the purpose of the Christian warfare as it relates to prayer. Okay, here's what I've said prayer is supposed to be. Here's an application. Pray for me. The purpose of the Christian warfare. And number two, he spells out what he specifically, especially needs from the Ephesian believers to pray on his behalf. And the first one is a prayer for communication or for an opportunity to speak. That utterance may be given to me to make known, he says. That I'll be able to speak and make known the truth. Now, it's significant that Paul was in prison in Rome and he's not asking them to pray that he'll get out. He's asking them to pray that he will have an effective witness there, where he is. Opportunities to minister. He couldn't go anywhere. Now, his imprisonment was not the way we tend to think of it. He wasn't locked up in a cell in a prison block. He was under house arrest in an apartment he had to pay for. But it wasn't just he didn't have an ankle bracelet that would beep if he left the house or would track him wherever he went. He had guards stationed at the door. He had guards stationed there. People could come in to see him, but they got searched and then everything, and they had to be vetted to get in. He couldn't get out to go anywhere. So if Paul is going to have any opportunity to share the gospel with anybody, God's going to have to bring them in the door. Whether it's through people in the church that bring somebody in to talk to Paul, or whether it's the soldiers that rotate that Paul will have an opportunity to speak to. And so Paul is asking, pray that I'll have opportunities to speak, that I'll be able to communicate, that utterance will be given to me to make known this gospel. When was the last time you started a day by asking God to give you an opportunity to speak to somebody about Christ? That's what Paul is asking them to pray. I believe we need to daily ask him to give us those opportunities and give us the words to say that will be effective in our witness for Christ and in our ministry to others. But he wasn't just asking them for opportunities. You know, when I read the epistles and when I think of the Apostle Paul, Paul was arguably, other than Christ himself, the greatest preacher of the gospel in history. Okay, I think we can make a case for that. Do you find it interesting that twice in these verses, Paul asked him to pray that I'll have boldness, give me courage? I tend to think of him as a courageous guy. But he's asking them to pray that I'll have the courage to speak. That's second, prayer for courage or for boldness. To make known with boldness that I may speak boldly, he says, twice in these two verses. I think when we, in our intercession for one another, we need to pray that we'll each have this courage to speak up in a threatening situation. That we'll be able to speak boldly. Paul was an ambassador in chains, he calls himself. He was a prisoner in Rome, preaching the very message he was there for preaching. Right? That's why he was under arrest. And he needed us, his friends and those who knew him, to pray that he would have courage. I suspect that fear is the number one enemy of nearly all Christian witness. And it's not getting better, by the way. The circumstances in which we have opportunities to witness are not improving in our culture today. The day is rapidly approaching, and in some places has already arrived, when we in the United States will face not just ridicule, but real persecution for speaking out for Christ. We need to pray for utterance to speak boldly. Thirdly, we need to pray for clarity. For clarity. To make known the mystery of the gospel, Paul says. To make known the mystery of the gospel. There are some people who are willing to speak out at all kinds of opportunities and speak out with boldness, but they're not necessarily making known the mystery of the gospel. I've known some outspoken individuals who, frankly, seemed more interested in enhancing their own reputation for boldness than in actually reaching anybody for Christ. Okay, they want to be known as somebody who's not afraid. And so they stand on a street corner with a bullhorn yelling at people walking by. They're on the way to hell if they don't turn to Jesus Christ. That's not evangelism. That's a mugging. Okay, that's not evangelism. belligerence is not boldness. There is a difference. True evangelism, I believe, requires some sensitivity to the needs and the attitudes of and real engagement with the audience, whether it's an audience of one or an audience of 1,000. It needs the involvement of the Spirit of God. You know, if we're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, boldness won't be anything but self-assertiveness, and self-assertiveness has no place in the Christian life. So there's a fine line. Fourthly, pray. I've used, again, to stick with an alliterative outline, I may have suffered clarity here, the prayer for consistency. By that, I don't mean all the time speaking, but accuracy, consistent with Scripture. Consistency with Scripture, so that when you do witness, it's true and accurate. Make sure that the Christ we're presenting is the true Christ. And you understand that in this conflict, for which we've donned the armor and for which we've gone to prayer, it's not about protecting our rights. Now, I think our rights are under attack in this country, and our right to speak the truth and to worship as we see fit are under attack and maybe about to disappear. And there may not be anything really we can do about that. But when we go out into this conflict, it is not so we can get back the ability to say whatever we want. We're to go out into this conflict to present Christ. And if it's about what I can do, we've missed the point just a little bit. We've missed the target. It's not about our rights or our reputation. It's not about protecting our rights or reputation. It's about exalting Christ. It's about assisting wounded saints. It's about rescuing others from the enemy. All three of those things. Exalting Christ, assisting wounded saints, rescuing others from the enemy. That's why we cherish those rights. The rights are not the end. They are the means to the end. So what it comes down to is this. The purpose of all of our armor and all of our prayer is not so we can get through this life more easily. The purpose is to make us effective in the ministry of the gospel of Christ as we trust God, as we live righteously, and as we speak the word. That's the point of the armor. That's the point of the prayer. So let me wrap it all up by pretty much just giving you the rest of this outline. Number three, to summarize, the panoply of the Christian warrior. That is the whole armor. Or maybe the entire armament would be better. But the whole armor, the panoply of the Christian warrior. First of all, it is provided by the Savior. You can't buy it online. You can't manufacture it for yourself. You can't work it up on your own. It's provided by the Savior. Secondly, it is put on by the saint. Each one of us needs it. And we need to put it on to avail ourselves of it. Thirdly, it's powered by supplication or prayer. It's powered by supplication. And fourthly, it produces strength. Wearing this armor is not wearisome, it is energizing. It produces strength. It does not drain us of power. And I've got 2 points here that are interrelated and inseparable. It produces strength for a godly walk and for a gospel witness. For a godly walk and for a gospel witness. Folks, a godly walk is incomplete without a gospel witness. But I would also submit that a gospel witness is incomprehensible without a godly walk. Most of you, I've already told you that where we're going when I finish Ephesians on the morning services is kind of a tie-in to what we've been studying in the evenings. We're calling, you know, the Old Testament study that we've just wrapped up, waiting for the coming of the King. We're going to move on into Matthew and study the King. Now, what I haven't told you is what we're going to do in the evenings after we finish the series on holiness. I had originally thought of this as a morning study, but I changed my mind and did it this way. It's related to what we're talking about right here. If fear is the number one enemy to a gospel witness today, the number one impediment to a faithful gospel witness is fear, the number one cause for fear in witness is a lack of confidence in our own ability to explain and defend the credibility of Scripture. Ken Ham has spoken on this, and I think on point on this, about the nature of the gospel, and he has mentioned on a couple of occasions, and I think he's right, that part of the problem is so few churches have taught people how to defend their faith. So few churches have actually taught apologetics or Christian evidences. They're not exactly the same thing, closely related. And so what I want to do on Sunday evenings is see if we can't target that cause for fear and spend a few months probably on a series on Christian evidences. How do we know the Bible is reliable and credible, and how can we present it that way to others who probably won't listen anyway? But can we at least have some foundation to be able to explain it and defend it, in hopes that God will make our witness a little more, a little less fearful, a little less timid, let me put it that way, all right? So that's where we're going for that. And so I want us to be praying now that God will be speaking to our hearts. We won't get there till probably May, but we'll get there. That's where we'll start. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the armor that you've provided us. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that we can only empower this. You will only empower this through our prayer. May we be faithful in our prayer, in our dependence upon you, our trust in you to guide us. May we pray honestly in the Spirit, allowing you to influence our own thoughts. May we pray for one another. May we pray, Lord, for the opportunity to share the word and for the courage to speak up, and to do so in a way that would be both bold but loving in the confrontation that we will see in the world as we present Christ. Lord, I pray that Christ might be seen in us and that others will be drawn to the Savior through our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.